I direct your attention to Revelation, the 20th chapter, and I'd like to begin by reading the first six verses of this chapter. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid up hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The book of Revelation here speaks of individuals that supposedly live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years in verse 4. This statement has given rise to many different theories. Some of them are quite imaginative, but the range of interpretations can be divided into basically four major groups: what we call historic premillennialism, premillennial dispensationalism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. And while these terms are actually very inadequate and actually describe entire doctrines concerning the last days and final things, they do serve the purpose of distinguishing these doctrines one from another. In my lesson, my job is to discuss non-futurist views of the millennium, namely postmillennialism and amillennialism in general, and then to give a brief exegesis of my position based on the study that I've done of Revelation 20, the first six verses. I'll begin by discussing postmillennialism. Postmillennialism, when broken down, simply means after the 1,000 years. And we should understand this in contrast to premillennialism, meaning, of course, before the 1,000 years. The term is to be understood in reference to the second coming of Christ. Postmillennialists believe that the millennium will occur prior to the second coming of Christ, where premillennialists believe that the second coming of Christ will occur first, and then the millennium will follow. A brief synopsis of postmillennial doctrine will follow. First, like the premillennialist, the postmillennialist expects an earthly utopia, and this is what he believes the millennium of Revelation 20 refers to. However, as previously mentioned, this will occur prior to the second coming of Christ. Secondly, he believes that this earthly utopia will be the result of the preaching of the gospel to the world and man's consequent obedience to the same. The gospel will continue to have success in the world until eventually the vast majority of the world's population will be converted to Christianity. This was what will gradually usher in the millennium. Now, most postmillennialists acknowledge that this will not be the result of simply human effort, but it will be the result of divine intervention. When God is ready for the millennium to be ushered in, Satan will be bound, and the Holy Spirit will work in the hearts of men, convicting them of their sin, stimulating them to obey the gospel, and as a result, the millennial age will begin. Taking this position, the principal difference between the millennial age and the Christian age that we live in today is more one of quantity. The world will be made up of nearly entirely Christians. Christianity will be the rule rather than the exception. Third, the postmillennialist does not generally accept the 1,000 years as a literal 1,000 years, but a period of indefinite time determined by God's will. Fourth, at the end of this earthly millennium, Satan will be released, for a short while, and this is what they refer to, most refer to as the great apostasy, and this will be in connection with the revealing of the Antichrist. Fifth, the millennial age will conclude with the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ will then be immediately followed by the general resurrection and the final punishment of all men based on their judgment to their eternal abodes. And sixth, some postmillennialists, and not all, believe that a large number of the Jewish nation will be converted. And this should not be confused with the premillennial idea that the Jewish state will be reinstated as a national people and as God's chosen people. Rather, it is simply, they believe, is a fulfillment of certain unfulfilled prophecies in Scripture. Before noticing in more detail some of the principal tenets of postmillennialism, let me make just a quick historical note. First, let me say that most postmillennialists claim Augustine as the father of their millennial doctrine. However, that Augustine actually adhered to all the postmillennial theories is very unlikely. Augustine did believe that the world would be converted to Christianity, and he believed that this was taught in Scripture. However, he also believed the millennial age actually began with the coming of Christ into the world and would not end until his second coming. Augustine, as a matter of fact, is also given credit for popularizing the amillennial doctrine, so his teachings on this subject were very general. From a historical perspective, however, I believe we can easily see where Augustine, as well as others living during the first 1,000 years of the church's history, would expect a conversion of the world. At the time he was living, the Roman Catholic Church was very strong, and it was growing much stronger. Seemingly, without any special intervention, the world would very soon be Christianized. And in this atmosphere, it is understandable that this historical happening would affect man's belief concerning Bible prophecy and his interpretation of the same. In fact, history, of course, often affects man's interpretation of the Bible, and the study of the millennium, of course, notwithstanding. It was during the Middle Ages that postmillennial sentiments were their strongest. During the age of Roman Catholic strength, it seems that premillennial theory was pretty strong and seemingly the most popular view. But with the Middle Ages and the Reformation movement, as premillennialism became to be more crass and more literal, it became regarded as a heretical doctrine, and many churches began to adopt postmillennial creeds. As a matter of fact, the Augsburg and Westminster Confessions of Faith are postmillennial in nature, as are the stated creeds of the Lutherans, Presbyterians, and other Reformed groups. In the past 75 years, postmillennialism has suffered a very sharp decline in popularity. And again, I believe this is largely due to historical changes. During the first 1,000 years of the church's history, worldwide conversion not only seemed possible, but probable. Lately, the millennium, if this is the millennium, the conversion of the world, this millennium seems to be moving further away as opposed to growing closer. As a result, people have tended to re-examine their millennial beliefs, and post-millennial followings have dissipated. Today, it seems there are very few that actually still hold to the classic tenets of post-millennialism. Now let me discuss very briefly what I believe are the two principal tenets of this doctrine. First of all, the successive and effective preaching of the gospel to the entire world. As a result of Satan being bound and the effectual working of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of men, postmillennialists say that the gospel will permeate the world until the whole of it is converted to Christianity. Now, this is not to say that there will be no sin in the world or that every individual will be a Christian, Rather, it is the belief that the vast majority of the world will be converted of every society in the world. Christianity will become the rule rather than the exception, and sin will consequently be reduced to a bare minimum. In proof of this doctrine, postmillennialists turn to such Old Testament passages as Isaiah 45, verses 22 through 25, Hosea 2, verse 23, statements in the Psalms, in Psalms 47, Psalm 72, and Psalms 110. However, I believe it is obvious from a study of these passages that when taken in their proper context, they are not in any way conclusive of this particular belief or this particular doctrine. One of the principal supports of postmillennialism is in Matthew 24 and verse 14, where Jesus said, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Further proof of postmillennial doctrine is found in the Great Commission, as well as other similar statements by Christ in the Gospels. As external evidence of postmillennialism, the postmillennialist says that we can look about us in society and see that as a whole, society is improving and getting better, coming more and more to accept Christian values, and this process, though gradual and slow, will continue until the millennium is finally ushered in. They say this process, of course, has its ups and downs, but as we look back from the time of the flood until now, the general progression has been for the better, and this progression will continue until the millennial age is ushered in. The second principal tenet of postmillennialism is their view of the nature of the millennium. Postmillennialists understand the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 to be purely symbolic, representing a long period of indefinite length. In classic postmillennialism, the binding of Satan is what brings about this millennial age, and the millennial age, they believe, is an earthly utopia. And during this period, Christ will reign for 1,000 years. Or rather, the saints will reign for 1,000 years with Christ. In interpreting Revelation 20 in this manner, they generally teach that the first resurrection of Revelation 20, verse 4, is figurative, and then the second resurrection of Revelation 20, verse 5, is interpreted variably as literal or figurative. In discussing the postmillennialist view of the millennium, and specifically recent postmillennial sentiments, Revelation 20 is not the basis of his view of the millennium, but rather other passages of Scripture that suggest a worldwide spreading of the gospel. In recent years, the tendency has been for postmillennialists to interpret Revelation 20 in the same way that the amillennialists would generally interpret it. Now, with this interpretation, the postmillennialist sees the 1,000 years as the gospel age, while Satan is bound right now. Nevertheless, they still look for a future earthly utopia, but they just simply do not call it the millennium of Revelation 20. And they say only after this earthly utopia will Jesus return again. Obviously, Revelation 20 is of very little consequence to postmillennial eschatology. More than anything else, they teach that the millennium will be a long time in which Christianity will rule the earth and Christ will reign over his people. Now, this is not to say that Christ will reign bodily on the earth. Most postmillennials believe that he will reign on the earth in the hearts of men because men will be obedient to his commands. Now, let me give a very brief evaluation of this doctrine of postmillennialism. First of all, on the positive side, postmillennialism is very positive in nature. Premillennialists and amillennialists generally do not look for a worldwide conversion. And as a matter of fact, they often look for just the opposite. And this, I believe, tends to affect a person's outlook toward the preaching of the gospel. Postmillennialists are generally very active in preaching the gospel to the world because in doing so, they believe that they are being instrumental in ushering in the millennial age. It encourages their members to actively reach for the opportunities that are about them. However, on the negative side, I believe this is of very little consequence if the doctrine is not based on Scripture. Generally, I believe this doctrine is based on a poor exegesis of Bible text. When taken in its proper context, there are very few passages of Scripture in the Bible that could possibly be construed to point to a worldwide conversion, and there are no plain passages of Scripture that teach this fact. I believe further that postmillennialists tend to ignore other plain Bible passages concerning the last days. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, is the only passage of Scripture in the Bible that deals with the millennial reign. And yet, as we notice this passage, of course, nothing is said about the preaching of the gospel or a worldwide conversion. And therefore, their view of the millennium is completely divorced from the teaching and context of Revelation 20. And no doubt, it is in realization of this problem that many postmillennialists today are not seeing the millennium of Revelation 20 as being the earthly utopia that they look for to come as a result of the preaching of the gospel. Now let's discuss the doctrine of amillennialism very quickly. Amillennialism, by definition, means opposed to or anti the 1,000 years. And this is somewhat misleading, because amillennialists, of course, are not opposed to the millennial reign taught in Revelation 20. They do believe in the millennium. And therefore, we must understand the doctrine of amillennialism, at least in its terminology, to be used in contrast to post- and premillennialism. Amillennialists do not look for an earthly utopia, as do pre- and postmillennialists. And hence the doctrine of amillennialism. They do not look for an earthly utopia either before or after the second coming of Christ. Following is a brief sketch of amillennial eschatology. First, the amillennialist believes that we are currently living in the millennial age as described in Revelation 20. This age began with the first advent of Christ, and it will not conclude until just prior to the second advent of Christ. In other words, it is equivalent to the gospel age. It is not a literal 1,000 years in duration, but rather is a period of indefinite length to be determined by the will of God. Secondly, the second coming of Christ will be followed immediately by the general resurrection, the judgment, and the rewarding or punishment of individuals based on their works or their eternal abodes. And each of these events will follow in rapid sequence with no 1,000-year period dividing any one of them. Third, amillennialists believe in the imminent return of Christ. He could come at any moment. The pre- and postmillennialists look for certain signs of the times or certain events that must take place before Christ could possibly return. Since the amillennialist believes that Christ can return at any moment, then he generally pays far less attention to the so-called signs of the time and biblical prophecy in general preceding the parousia. Fourth, in general, amillennialists interpret the Revelation letter as well as other Old Testament passages generally far more figuratively than do the pre- and post-millennialists. The prophecies that pre- and post-millennialists point to as a proof of an earthly utopia, the amillennialist generally interprets as being fulfilled either in the church or during the age of the new earth, which is to come, the final reward of the faithful. Let me again make a short historical note. Pockets of amillennialism can be traced in the church from the first century until today. Although disputed, some scholars teach that the book of Barnabas, the letters of Barnabas are actually a form of amillennial eschatology in the first century. Even so, Augustine is generally, again, given credit for popularizing the amillennial doctrine as we know it today. In fact, the amillennial and postmillennial doctrines during the first several centuries of the church were probably so intertwined that they were actually indistinguishable. Much of the teaching during this time was very general, and so the teachings were somewhat indistinguishable from one another. However, in the last 18th and 19th centuries, 20th centuries, postmillennial eschatology has been further defined and evolved until the form we find it today. With the decline of postmillennial popularity in the 20th century, large numbers of postmillennialists have changed their views to accept the amillennial understanding of the millennium. In fact, amillennial and postmillennial doctrines, amillennialism has grown increasingly popular in recent years. And this, I believe, is largely attributed to the fact that postmillennialism has declined sharply. Now let me take a closer look at some of the principal tenets of amillennialism. First, their interpretation of the two resurrections of Revelation 20. I believe this is a significant element of amillennialism. The first resurrection in verse 4, where it says they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, and then in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended, the second resurrection. The classical amillennial interpretation of this verse is that the first resurrection is spiritual, and it is accomplished in baptism. It is symbolic of the resurrection of the Spirit in baptism. And the second resurrection in classical amillennialism is interpreted as being literal and refers to the bodily resurrection of all men. Some amillennialists of recent years have understood the second resurrection to be spiritual as well. But while there are many variations of the amillennial doctrine, the result is the same. There will not be two separate, distinct, literal bodily resurrections of one of the righteous and one of the unrighteous with a literal 1,000 years separating the two. A second principal tenet of amillennialism is what they believe to be the nature of the millennium. The amillennialist defines the millennium of Revelation 20 figuratively as representing the gospel age. The 1,000 years, they say, is a symbolic number. It is formed by combining the number 7, a sacred number which represents perfection, and the number 3, a sacred number representing completion. And when the 7 and the 3 are added, we get the number 10, which then would be a sacred number representing both completion and perfection. And then the number 10, of course, when cubed, gives us the number 1,000, stressing the absolute completion and perfection of what is being described. That the amillennial interpretation of the millennium is correct, I believe, is dependent entirely upon the interpretation of the book of Revelation as a whole. Revelation chapter 19 clearly depicts the second coming of Christ. And of course, if this is following in chronological sequence, then the millennium of Revelation 20 is actually coming after the second coming of Christ. And of course, this is what premillennialists believe and what they base their doctrine and exegesis of this passage on. The amillennials generally interprets the book of Revelation in sections, generally 7 sections, with the final section beginning with chapter 20 and going through the end of the book. And each section, they say, basically covers the same period of time beginning with the first advent of Christ and going through the second advent of Christ. And so if this is correct, then Revelation 20 actually takes us back to the beginning of the gospel age and not to events that occur after the second coming of Christ in Revelation 19. Let me give briefly now an evaluation of classic amillennialism. In favor of amillennialism, this doctrine recognizes that the book of Revelation uses a great deal of symbolism, as do many Old Testament prophecies. Amillennialists generally do a good job of recognizing this in their general interpretation of Scripture. The amillennialist generally does more than look at words and definition, but studies the context, the language used, the historic context of the book and the passage, as well as the context of the entire Bible. The amillennialist view of Revelation 20 further does not conflict with other passages of Scripture, and I believe this is important, because we must always allow the plainer, simpler passages of Scripture to interpret the more difficult ones. Also, the amillennialist interpretation of Revelation 20 does not conflict with historical trends around us. And as a matter of fact, amillennialism allows for either a improvement or deterioration in society around us, believing that this has no bearing on biblical eschatology. However, on the negative side, I believe that classic amillennialism is inconsistent in its interpretations of the two resurrections in verse 4 and verse 5, saying that one is spiritual, representing baptism, and the second is physical, representing the physical resurrection of all men. The same Greek word, azeson, is used in verse 4, the end of verse 4, and as well as in verse 5, translated they lived or they came to life. These words are used back to back, and there is seemingly no evidence or contextual evidence to show that these words should be understood differently. And therefore, I believe it is probably a poor exegesis to interpret them as one literal and one spiritual. Along the same line, the passage then says that the martyrs and those that did not worship the beast lived and reigned with Christ during the millennium. This is in verse 4. Then in verse 5 it says, the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were ended. The rest of the dead referring to everybody else. And so, in essence, we have two separate groups here. We have, first of all, the martyrs and those that live faithful, and then the rest of the dead are everybody else but the martyrs and the faithful Christians described in verse 4. The contextual implication, then, is that those who participate in the first resurrection don't participate in the resurrection of verse 5 because it is reserved for the rest of the dead, and not for those that are mentioned in verse 4. Now, classic amillennialism states that the first resurrection is baptism, that it is a resurrection of the Spirit, and of course, Christians would be the ones that participate in this first resurrection. However, then they say the second resurrection is the bodily resurrection of all men. But we must remember that this resurrection is for the rest of the dead, the loipos, the word rest here, the remainder, those who are left over. They participate in this second resurrection in verse 5. So with this particular interpretation, we have those that participate in baptism do not participate in the resurrection of verse 5, the bodily resurrection. And of course, this is obviously a false conclusion, but one that seems to be forced by the classic amillennial interpretation of this passage. Another small problem with the amillennial interpretation is found in verse 6, where it says that the second death has no power over those that participate in the first resurrection. The second death is the lake of fire, as defined in verse 14, or the final punishment. The indication would be then, if the first resurrection is baptism, that the second death has no power over Christians or has no power over those that have been baptized. And of course, this implies the doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy, and this scripture is used by those that propagate such to teach that. Well, having given the general teachings of postmillennial amillennialism, let me now give a brief exegesis of what I believe this passage teaches. Let me say first that I do take an amillennial view in that I do not believe this passage looks toward an earthly utopia. My general view of the book of Revelation is an amillennial one in that it should be discussed in sections, with Revelation 20 through 22 referring to the last section of the book, and therefore does not follow chronologically Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 20 then takes us back to the beginning of the gospel age. Now the passage here is easily divided into two main parts. First of all, verses 1 through 3 deal with the binding of Satan, and then verses 4 through 6 deal with the millennial reign, and we will divide these passages up in that way. First of all, the binding of Satan. John sees a vision of an angel who unlocks a great pit or an abyss. He casts Satan into the pit and secures him with a chain and with a seal. And there he is to remain for 1,000 years. Now the objective of this binding is made clear by John. It is to prevent him from deceiving the nations until the 1,000 years are ended. Now the 1,000 years, I understand, to not be literal, but represents a period of indefinite length to be determined by God's will. The millennial period, that is the period that begins with Satan's binding, extends from the death of Jesus, or at least the ministry of Jesus perhaps, until just before the end of time. And that this is true, I believe, is evidenced in Scripture. For example, in Matthew the 12th chapter, verses 26 through 29, and I'm just going to read verse 29, but let me set the context here very briefly. Jesus has cast out a demon from a man that was previously both blind and dumb. And as a result of this, the Pharisees accused him of casting out demons in the name of Satan or in the name of Beelzebub. And Jesus said, that is ridiculous. He points out the fallacy in this. A kingdom divided against itself or a house divided against itself surely cannot stand. And then he says, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first bind the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Now the implication of this verse is obvious. Jesus is dealing with Satan and with Satan's kingdom. Satan represents the strong man, and Jesus plainly says that the strong man has been bound, or else, he says, I would not be able to cast out these demons. Casting out the demon was evidence of the fact that Satan, the strong man, had been bound. Another passage of Scripture that I believe teaches the same principle is found in Luke 10, verses 17 and 18. Here, the 70 disciples being sent out on a preaching tour return very pleased that they were able to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And then another passage of Scripture found in John 12, verses 31 and 32. Jesus says that as a result of his crucifixion, Satan would be cast out. And this word cast out is a derivative of the same word that is used in Revelation 20, where it says the angel cast him or threw him into the abyss or into the pit. These passages, I believe, make it easy to interpret the binding of Satan in Revelation 20 as an event that took place during the ministry of Christ between that point and his resurrection from the dead. We should understand that Satan's being bound does not mean that he would exert no influence on the earth at all. Rather, John clearly states that it means he would not be able to deceive the nations, and it should be limited to that point. The implication then, I believe, is that the gospel would have power over evil, a truth that is further taught, of course, in other New Testament passages. Now, verses 4 through 6, the millennial reign. Now, classic amillennialism states that these verses deal with two resurrections that we already noted, the first one being baptism, figurative, in verse 4, the second one being the literal resurrection of men, all men, in verse 5. Now, for reasons stated earlier, I take exception to this particular position at this point. I believe that only one resurrection is being taught in this particular passage, and I believe it is merely explained from two different perspectives. I believe that one of the keys to the passage is found in verse 4, where John says, "I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony of Jesus." And though the word soul, the word here is suchus or sukkus, sometimes refers to those who are alive on the earth, as in 1 Peter 3 and verse 20, the obvious reference here is to those that are dead, those that have left this earth and are now in the intermediate state. As a matter of fact, it says some of them have been beheaded for their testimony of Christ. Now, there is some question as to how many groups of people John actually sees here, whether he sees one group, two groups, or three different groups of people. I will take the position this morning that John is seeing two groups, and this is based on A.T. Robertson's particular view of this particular passage. One was the group of martyrs that had been beheaded, and the second group is those that had not received the mark of the beast in their hands or in their head and had not worshipped him. So understood, John is actually seeing the souls of all Christians in the first century that have died to this point. He is seeing the souls of those that have died as martyred as a result of their testimony, and those faithful Christians that have refused to bow down and worship the beast or receive his mark in their hands or in their head. Now, these souls, John said, lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the 1,000 years of verses 4 and 5 should be understood as the same 1,000 years in verses 1 through 3. In other words, they lived and reigned with Christ during the gospel age. Now, the phrase "with Christ" in the language as it is constructed here describes not only the reigning, but also the living. In other words, John is not talking about living in general. He's talking about living with Christ. These people lived with Christ, and they reigned with Christ. Now, whether this living and reigning is figurative or literal is a matter of dispute. Possibly Christ has personal contact with the righteous souls in the intermediate state. Paul seems to possibly indicate this in Philippians 1:23, 2 Corinthians 5:8. However, the living and reigning with Christ also could be a figurative expression. Now, John says of these souls in the intermediate state that they have participated in the first resurrection in verse 5. Now, granted, the word resurrection would be an uncommon description of this transition period from the soul leaving this earth to go to the state, intermediate state in paradise. However, I believe it is understandable based on the context. John is describing individuals that were thought to be dead, and now he sees them as alive, and they are living with Christ and reigning with Christ. Their physical lives had come to an end, and now a different kind of life has begun, a life in the spirit world. Here the faithful souls live with Christ. This is described as the first resurrection, implying that there will be a second resurrection for these individuals. Now, the second resurrection, I do not believe, is described in these verses, but it is the bodily resurrection of all men. It is implied later in this same chapter and taught in other plain passages of Scripture. Now, in verse 5, it says, "The rest of the dead," the Greek word loipos, "the remainder, did not live until the 1,000 years were ended." Now notice the King James Version said they did not live again. This word again is easily left out. It is not inherent in the definition of the Greek word azeison. As a matter of fact, the word again does not appear in verse 4 of the King James text, and it is the very same word. It is translated simply, they lived, and I believe that is the way it should be translated in verse 5. Verse 4 deals with the righteous dead, all Christians in the intermediate state, and now he says the rest of the dead, the remainder, or the unrighteous dead, they do not live and reign with Christ. Now I understand verse 5 to actually be a parenthetical thought, and it is so rendered in the New International Version. Now by that I mean it is not meant to introduce a completely new thought or teaching. It is to be understood based on what is said in verse 4, and that is John's principal teaching here. Therefore, the living in verse 5 is not just living in general. It's a special kind of living that was already defined in verse 4, living with Christ. In verse 4, we're told that the righteous dead live with Christ, and now in verse 5, John is simply stating just the opposite of that. The unrighteous dead do not live with Christ until the 1,000 years are ended. Further, the word until, the Greek word akrai, does not always denote a change that is to take place after a certain point. For example, notice the reading of Romans 5 verse 13, where Paul says, For until the law, sin was in the world. Now sin was in the world until the law, but sin was also in the world after the law. Sin didn't disappear at that point. And I believe that's how John uses the word until here in this particular passage. The unrighteous dead do not live and reign with Christ until the 1,000 years, or before the 1,000 years, or during the 1,000 years, but neither will they live and reign with Christ after the 1,000 years are over, or after the gospel age has come to an end. I believe that this passage then deals with only one resurrection, the resurrection of the faithful, and it says the unfaithful or the unrighteous will not participate in it. And this perfectly fits John's statement at the end of verse 5. This is the first resurrection. Not this is the first and the second resurrections, but this is the first resurrection. Verse 6 is then easily explained. Those who participate in the first resurrection are blessed because they are comforted in paradise, and the second death, the final punishment, has no power over them because they have already lived their life and passed on to the intermediate state. And on the other hand, though, implied in the text is a second death does have power over those that do not participate in this resurrection to go and live with Christ. What further happens to these two groups of people is explained in the verses that follow this particular chapter. In conclusion, very briefly, I believe John gives a brief and broad view of the Christian age. It is represented by the term 1,000 years. In verses 1 through 3, John describes the Christian age, what it means to those who are still living on the earth. As far as we're concerned here on the earth, Satan has been bound. He cannot overcome the power of the gospel. Now in verses 4 through 6, I believe his focus shifts from what happens on the earth to what is happening to Christians that have already lived on this earth and have been deceased. And that is, they live and they reign with Christ. And I believe this fits the historical context as well. John is writing, or Christ is giving this information to Christians that are suffering a great deal of persecution. Many of them are being martyred. And the natural question to ask is, what are we going to receive in return for this faithful service that is being given by these Christians? And John here tells them, they live and they reign with Christ. Therefore, The millennium represents the gospel age. John deals with only one resurrection in these verses. It is a figurative resurrection. It describes the soul living, leaving this state of life here on earth to live in the spirit world with Christ in paradise. The righteous dead participate in this resurrection, verse 4. The unrighteous dead do not participate in this resurrection, verse 5. The literal bodily resurrection of all men is not taught in these verses, but it is taught in other passages, and it is implied in verses 11 through 13 of this same chapter.